And we have moved on from parables of the kingdom, as Jesus has, in figurative language, explained to us elements of God's kingdom, what it means to have God as king, and what that looks like in someone's life. And he goes back to the manifestations of the kingdom. He shows his disciples and the crowd at the time what that looks like when God is supreme, as he operates through Jesus. Now this morning in Matthew 14, I want to look at two miracles. There's dual miracles here, and the interesting thing about these two miracles is that they involve the disciples. Jesus extends his power through them and accomplishes God's purpose. He does miracles, but through the disciples. And in each of the two instances, what looked like a dire situation actually became a divine dilemma. And I'll explain that a little bit more in just a minute. It was actually a test. I don't know, every now and then you see somebody go to the microphone and they do a little sound check. Testing, one, two, three, testing. And that's just a preliminary, isn't it? You want to make sure that mic's on or it's turned up right, or for good reason. You test drive that vehicle, don't you? Before you buy it, or you might end up with a lemon. You might end up with a lemon even after test driving it. Anybody had that experience? Boy, I tell you what, every now and then you hear the alarm go off in one of our towns here, and we have been alerted that this is just a test. The emergency broadcast system is testing their circuits here to make sure that thing blasts when it's supposed to. When there is, most of the time, a tornado or something coming. They put it to the test ahead of time. Do you know that's true for those kinds of things? It's true for you as well. God cannot use you until he tests you. God can never use a person greatly unless he has tested him profoundly. And so frequently what we find in the Gospels is Jesus, in a sense, testing. One, two, three, his disciples. Every test is ultimately a test of trust. The scripture says it like this: the testing of your faith is productive. It produces a product. And so we have to, as we read these accounts and we see the disciples intimately involved, assume that Jesus is giving them a little check here. He's just testing them to see how they're doing, if they're getting it, how they're coming along in the process. The two miracles are familiar to all of us. You could reiterate the story yourself without even reading it. However, for the sake of clarity, let's go back through the details of both, and maybe we can draw from from Scripture this morning some principles that also apply to you and I in ways that God perhaps is testing you. Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 13, when Jesus had heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. When he had heard what happened, he got away from it all. What had happened? Well, in context, Matthew 14, verse 1 through 12. Let me read it. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work within him." Here's a superstitious pagan governor who hears about miracles, these mysterious things by mysterious acts or works by a mysterious man. And he surmises, "I thought I got rid of this guy, but it's John and he's back." And so Matthew goes on to remind us what exactly had happened. The encounter between Herod and John. Now Herod, verse 3, had arrested John, bound him, and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Is Herodias a female name? That sounds like a man to me. Herodias. Not a heroine. She was Herodias, Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, John the Baptist, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Man, he went right to the governor and he put the finger in his face and he says, "You are out of bounds." He blew the whistle. And that did not go over good. Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. Out of political correctness at the moment, wasn't expedient for him to execute John. It would have given him a bad vibe among the people. Verse 6, on Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guests and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. And prompted by her mother, had to be. She'd asked for an MP3. She'd asked for, all kinds of other things. Who would have asked for this? It was mom behind her, prodding her. Herodias. She asked, "Give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was distressed. That wasn't his plan. He was frightened, remember, and refused to execute John. But under pressure, it says he was distressed because of his oath and his dinner guests. To avoid embarrassment, he ordered that her request be granted. And John was beheaded in prison. What a day. Here comes the guard. Looks like another standard procedure there, bringing some food. No, he has an axe in hand. And there in the prison floor, he lays him down and cuts his head off. His head was brought on a platter, given to the girl who carried it to her mother. Who did what with it? What do you do with the head? John's disciples came, and they took the body, implied the rest of it, and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. There's the context of the miracle. Jesus gets the news in the process of doing the ministry, reminiscent of 9/11. Remember President Bush there reading to kids, one of those presidential perks presidents get to do, they can go wherever they want. He's in a classroom reading to a bunch of kids when one of his attendants comes and says, "We got bad news." And when he was given more information, he dismisses himself and leaves. It's exactly what happens here. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately, dismissed himself to a solitary place. He just wanted to be alone for a while. How many of you have done the same? Well, you get the news of tragedy or something that just jars you. And at the moment, all you can think of is, "I need to get away. I need to break free here. I need to be alone. I need some solitude." Unfortunately, it doesn't last long. They shove off on a boat, head out to a solitary place, we're told. Verse 14, when Jesus landed, and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and he healed their sick. They followed him from the shoreline. They could see the boat. They made it all the way around to that solitary place. And Jesus, out of compassion, I would have been irked. Oh, got it. Look at these guys. Here they are. How'd they know I was coming over here? And yet, out of compassion, he reaches and extends himself, reaches out as he's been doing, and heals their pains. Wow. And what we see now is a setup, I think. It's what I'm going to call a divine dilemma, verse 15 and following. I think Jesus already knows what he's going to do. But again, he's going to put the disciples to the test here. Let's see how they do. Verse 15, as evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place." That was the idea, wasn't it? A getaway. Mini vacation there. And they said, "It's already late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." We got a problem here. We haven't got food to feed this multitude. And there isn't a place nearby. We've got to dismiss them. It's getting late in the day. They've got to get going if they're ever going to make it before dark. And Jesus checks them. Verse 16. I've got the red letter edition to you. In red, he replies, "Don't need to go away. That won't be necessary. You give them something to eat. You feed them." he throws the ball back in their court, doesn't he? Boy, I don't know how that flew at the moment. I think it created a mini crisis, much like mom or wife happens when you see your husband pulling in the driveway and two or three cars behind him and it's dinner time. And you go to the fridge and boy, we're looking scarce here. What does he think he's doing? Oh, just brought a few friends home for supper. You don't mind, do you, honey? I did that once. Never since. It just doesn't fly well, does it? And it's a setup. Jesus throws it back to me. He says, no problem, you feed them. You should have tried that one on me, wife. Not a problem, honey. You take care of this one. And so they do a little investigating, and they come up with numbers here, verse 17. We only have five loaves and two fish, which translate, I would suggest, is five fish sandwiches. You take each loaf, slice it in half. You dice up the fish, spread them out on the bread. But then you've got to divide that by 12. No, Jesus, 13. Well, that's not much even for them, is it? And we haven't been given the numbers yet. We will be, because this chapter is all about numbers. There's a reason why they're doing some counting here. But we know that that's not enough to feed the group, not to mention the crowd that's out and about. And so what Jesus does is he involves them in the solution. And I have this kind of written in your outline there, in your bulletin, if you want to follow with me, because I think this might come in handy for some of you who are short on resources in your life at any given time, perhaps frequently, and maybe principally a clue as to what to do, as did the disciples. Notice what happens next. All they've got, they've made the count, is five loaves and two fish. Jesus says, that's plenty. That'll do. Not a problem. Bring them to me. The first thing you need to do is identify your resources, as limited as they might be. Be realistic about what you have or what you haven't got. But don't miss step two. Whatever you've got, be it little or much, give it to them. Boy, back in the old days, you remember Moses there in the desert at the burning bush? God's giving him an assignment, and he asks him a question. Moses, what's that you got in your hand? Anytime God asks a question in the Bible, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. He knew exactly what he had in his hand. It's because he wanted Moses to reckon or to realize what that implied, what the answer was. It was just an ordinary shepherd's crook. And he said, let me have it. Lay it before me. And that shepherd's staff became the rod of God. Everything's history. Exodus via the staff of God as Moses led the way all the way to the promised land. Wow, just an ordinary stick until it was given to God. David, as he sees that Goliath, reckons with what he's got. In fact, the king says, you haven't got enough to take this guy on. Here, let's give him some of our resources. Let's give him a sword. Let's give him the armor. Let's give him... David says, forget it. I know what I've got. I've got my slingshot. That's not what I'm relying on. The God of our ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, has been offended by this uncircumcised Philistine. And God is going to act on my behalf. He's done it before. He'll do it again with a slingshot. He drops a fighting machine named Goliath. The rest is history. And so he goes on to be king of Israel. David. Boy, I like the story of Solomon, his son, who when God commissions him as king, he admits, he says, you know what, God, I am only a child. I'm like a kid. I don't know what I'm doing. Ruling Israel? No way. Unless, if you'll give me wisdom, that's what I need. I need your divine empowerment discernment to distinguish between right and wrong. 1 Kings 3, and God does exactly that. You determine what you've got, and then you give it all to him. You commit it to Christ. Bring it here. Verse 19, he directed the people, that is Jesus, to sit down on the grass, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, looking up to heaven. What did he do? He was grateful. He gave thanks to God, and he broke the loaves, and he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples ate them. Whoops, wait a minute. That's the East Gilead version. I don't think that's correct. What if they'd eaten them? They'd worked hard for that bread and those fish. And now suddenly they're blessed bread and fish. Reminds me of my days in college. I learned to pray for my food when I was in the dorms at Northern Michigan. God, please bless this food. Do something with it. Amen. That was the standard prayer. Even the atheists in the dorms were praying when they stomached that stuff. Tell you what. No, read it again. He gave it to the disciples, and the disciples gave it away. Aha. There's another clue. You see, you present it to him, to God, and you ask him to bless it. And when he gives it back, you give it away. That's, I think, God's ideal for you. That's why he's blessed you all the way back to the days of Abraham, Genesis 12, so that you can be a blessing. It's a joy to be a channel, the channel of God's blessings in others' lives. It's more blessed to get. It's not how the verse goes. It's how it would go if we had written the Bible, because we assume that, but it's not true. You're going to have more fun Christmas morning giving gifts, especially if there are kids involved, than getting gifts. Well, most of you will. There might be one or two of you in here that are really looking forward to Christmas this year. For the rest of us, it's more blessed to give. They gave what they had been given. And as a result, God multiplied it, and he met the need in mass. What a great story. What an interesting account. I scratch my head and I wonder, when did the miracle occur? What do you think? When Jesus took those 5 and 2 and blessed them? You think, right in front of their eyes, it just piles and piles of fish and bread? I think it was an ongoing miracle, speculation. You ask the disciples if you get to heaven before I do. If I get there first, I'm going to tell you I was right. Remember that sermon I preached? I talked to these guys and they verified. I think it happened as they went away with the bread and the fish, just the bits and pieces that Jesus had given them in their basket. And as they started to turn to the crowds, I think their baskets just kept flowing and flowing and flowing. Overflowed. It says they brought back 12 baskets. Same baskets they went out with, came back with more, with extra. Because God did the miraculous. But he did it, how? With them and through them. I think God might want to do something similar in your life. You may be in the middle of a divine setup. What looks like a dire dilemma could be a divine dilemma. And God wants to do one of his greatest works yet through you or through me. And possibly what he's asking you to do is just ascertain what have you got and what haven't you got, as little or as much as you've got. He says, bring it here. Let me bless it. Now turn around and move out. I want to bless you so that you can be a blessing. And I'll multiply whatever you've given. I'm going to use it. And that's the question, really, is what have I got with which God could multiply ministry, service through me to serve others. The result and effect, everybody got all they want. Thanksgiving. Anybody going to McDonald's Thursday night? Meet you for a shake and some fries? You are not going to hardly get farther than the couch most of you Thursday night, because you will be full and satisfied, won't you? McDonald's, boy, don't even mention that. I'm starting to feel sick. These guys had everything that was Thanksgiving. Overflowing in abundance. And it was the disciples who saw the whole thing and realized from the start, this wasn't something we did. It could only be explained in terms of the supernatural, and that which God accomplished. Wow. What do you got that God could use? Hey, we're signing up for Ben. We need some drivers. You got a car? Why don't you present it? It's not much. Be lucky if it gets to town. Got to put some gas in. Bring it to the Lord and say, Lord, if you can use it, bless it. I'm willing. You got a house? Looking for places for groups? Well, it's not too big, but I mean, we got a living room where we could, Lord, if you could use it, I'm going to offer it, if you'll bless it. Some of you have time to spare. I can tell you some people have all the time in the world. They're sitting in nursing homes, a few in the hospital. Would love to see your face coming through the door. You could make their day. If you just say, Lord, you know, I'm glad to give up some time here today so that if you could use me and bless someone through me, I'm available. Many of you headed to Mexico. God bless you for it. May he, as you offer yourself in this week, your vacation for some of you, boy, may he bless the socks off of you. But more importantly, may he multiply what you take, the little that you're able to do, and abundantly bless all kinds of people as a result of your service. The feeding of the 5,000. It was a setup, really. And I think the disciples, as they're being tested, are learning some key truths, both about themselves and what they haven't got or can't do, but more importantly, about who he is and all that he could possibly do through you. Pick up in the text there, verse 22. The second miracle occurs, verse 22 and following. Immediately, there was no gap here. Soon as they'd eaten, Jesus made the disciples get into a boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. He's got a little strategy in mind here. We're speculating, but I think he again knew what he was about to do. And he sends the disciples out, and he's going to lose the crowd this time. That makes sense to me, verse 23. After he had dismissed them, he went up on the mountainside by himself to pray. That's what he was trying to do originally. Remember when he got the news about John? He just wanted to break away. Whether he needed some time just to refocus and to get his mind together. A cousin and a colleague, John, in the ministry, and a tragic death. Unexplainable in human terms. You know, we ask ourselves, or God, why? Such a great man. And he died in such a tragic way. And Jesus apparently was looking for a break there. He just needed some time. Finally, after all day and everything that's happened, he gets it. Verse 23. He climbs a mountain and he goes off to solitude for prayer. A quiet place. We see that in Jesus' life from time to time. He escapes the crowds, he gets away, he gets alone. Primarily so that he can pray. When's the last time you did that? This broke away so that you could pray. You know, walking is an excellent way to do that. Jesus, from time to time, would walk away. He would get off by himself. If you've ever tried that, or maybe you struggle taking time or making time, combine the two. Get out and take a walk, and as you go, review things with your Father in prayer. And so what we see here is an insight or a peek into Jesus' private life, which explains his public life. Which is more important, the public you or the private you? Does it matter, politics, what a person does privately as long as they perform publicly? That's been a debate in our country for 20-some years now, hasn't it? What do you think? Who you are in private, I'm going to suggest, is more important than who you are in public. In fact, who you are in public ought to be a direct reflection of who you are in private. There shouldn't be a difference between the two. Should there? And what we see here is Jesus in solitude praying to the Father. prepping for the next round, I think. Someone said that the secret to praying is praying in secret. If you wrestle, as I do from time to time, with prayer, you may need to make time just to get away from it all, like Jesus. Get out there, go for a walk, go to a solitary place. Not to hunt. I tried that, hunting and praying, and it doesn't work. Hang on just a minute, God. I think I see something coming. Half hour later, 45 minutes, that messes everything up. Go away to pray. Make that the focus of your getaway. And so a second time, we see a dilemma occur. Verse 24, Jesus is praying. Meanwhile, Matthew tells us, and he should know he was in the boat. The boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves and the wind against it. Buffeted. Wow. When's the last time you just got buffeted by the elements? Oh, about 12 months ago, winter of 2014. You remember that one? You geared up for the next one? Buffeted by the elements, by the wind and the waves. They were taking a beating. That's the context. And they weren't getting too far. They were not doing well. The next miracle. Verse 25, shortly before dawn, they're out there all night rowing. Jesus went out to them. How? You know the story. For us in Michigan, that's not a big deal. We had another month and we'll all be walking on water, won't we? But you and I know, miraculously, he took a stroll on the sea. He walks out to them. And when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, what did they think? They were scared spitless. Can you imagine being out there with Jesus crossing the sea in front of you, and you can't quite see? I mean, there weren't spotlights like there in the movies. You could see something weaving in and out of the darkness. And it was him. Did they identify him correctly? And they thought they were seeing a ghost, didn't they? Now, be honest here. Anybody ever seen a ghost? Think you've seen a ghost? All of us have thought we heard a ghost, haven't we? Have maybe seen something that could have been explained as a ghost. These are grown men, of all people. And they're out of their minds in fear. And they're seeing things. Ghosts. And they're screaming in terror. So my version says they cried out in fear. And Jesus immediately said to them, he speaks up, "Take courage. It's I. It's me. Don't be afraid." Number one exhortation of Christ. It's the number one command in the New Testament. Jesus says that more often than anything else. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Fear not. I like the shorter version, the old translation. Don't be afraid. Why does he say that so often? Because that group of disciples were scaredy cats? Because human nature is prone to fear. Every one of us, if we're honest, will admit it. It's one of the most common feelings that we experience. Oops, I'm getting a little background music here with my message. Maybe that's my cue. Okay. Told them to cue me this morning. Okay, let's close. We got it. Coffee's on. From the Garden of Eden, the first controlling emotion that Adam and Eve felt was fear. Remember that? I think it was joy and peace before that. But when the fall occurred and they heard God coming in the cool of the day, steps, what did they do? Hide and seek. They took off behind the bushes. And God calls out for them, "Adam, Ali Ali, income free, where are you?" Playing hide and seek. "What are you doing behind that bush?" He said, "I heard the sound of your coming, and I hid because I was afraid in my nakedness." And you and I have never recovered from that. That is the controlling emotion of humanity, is fear. Out of a sense of insecurity, of insignificance, we wrestle naturally, all of us do, as did the disciples. And so time and time again, Jesus exhorts them and he encourages you and I vicariously. Don't be afraid. Don't fear. Cast off fear. But the only remedy for fear, as far as I'm concerned, is faith. If I were not a believer, if I did not believe in God, if God did not exist, this would be an awfully scary existence, this earth. But the fact of the matter is he does exist, that there is ultimate divine order and purpose and meaning in life. And so with them, you and I can take heart and not fear. Fear not. And now, verse 27, he exhorts them not to be afraid. He reminds them it's him, or he lets them know. Heads up, I'm coming. I like verse 28 because it's almost, I don't know, it's borderline theology here. And Sam, you can help me out with this one. Is he testing God? The test is about them. But Jesus, remember Gideon, when he lays out the fleece, he's testing to see, is God really speaking or not? I'm going to give you a couple of chances to confirm this, God. Peter puts it out there. He says, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you in the water. Next verse. Come on out. The water's fine. Join me. You got it, Peter. I'm going to take up the challenge. It's me. Join me. And so what happens? Verse 29 and following. Remember the story? He does. We downplay the miracle because he sinks. But initially he fails, doesn't he? Peter got out of the boat. Imagine the disciples, go for it, Peter. Man, watch it. Get out there, buddy. High five. You know, here he goes. A little cheer from the cheering section there. Gets out of the boat and he walks on water. And he walked towards Jesus. How far? 20, 30 yards maybe. So he took a number of steps, which can only be defined in terms of the miraculous, supernatural. It's impossible, but not with God, because all things are possible with God. He walks on water. He's doing great. And then one of the disciples says, look out to the left. There's a giant breaker, Peter. And he takes his eyes off Jesus and looks at the waves, that's what it says. When he saw the wind, he was afraid, and he began to sink, and he cried out. One of the shortest prayers in Scripture, if you haven't tried it, you ought to use this one sometime. Lord, save me. Save me. That's a powerful prayer. Boy, has that brought all kinds of people out of the depths of hell. Just that simple phrase. Lord, save me. And he does. Now, we're not given the details. Again, if you want to check in with Matthew when you get to heaven, I wonder, did Jesus carry him back into the boat? Did he drag him back into the boat? How did he get him back to the boat if he's 20, 30 yards out? Peter hanging on as they're kind of walking on his back. Doesn't say, does it? Somehow he got Peter back to the boat, and they both took their seat. And his exhortation, he called him a word. He does this too from time to time with the disciples. It's one word. I remember this from seminary, Sam. Oligopistos, little faith. Little faith. Little faith. Why did you doubt? These are the guys that have just heard lectures on faith by the world's greatest teacher. These are the guys that have seen what no other eyes have seen. Privy to inside information and encounters with God through Christ. Boy, they just fed thousands. And Jesus says, your faith still isn't there, is it? You're short. More tests to come. When they climbed in the boat, the wind died down. Mark tells us that they immediately reached the shore, in fact. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. No doubt as to your identity. Who else would have that kind of power and authority but God as a man, Jesus Christ? And they worshipped him. Wow. You know, that boat was probably a fairly comfortable place. Or security in the boat, even though they were laboring to get through the wind and the waves. And Peter, of the other 12, steps out of his comfort zone. A great example, I think, for you and I, because there may be an area in your life that you have stayed too close to shore, or you've hung on to the oars, or you have refused to step out, and possibly God is nudging you. Come on out. Step out. Get out there. I want you too involved. Get moving. And you and I from time to time need to refocus on Christ and not on the wind and the waves or our circumstances or on our comfort and convenience, our little comfort zone in the boat. And perhaps like Peter, risk. Take a risk. It's a scary thing. Psychologists tell us of all the fears, one of the greatest fears is the fear of failure. People have this innate fear of failing, not trying, but of failing. And that's an unfortunate because it limits, I think, our faith oftentimes in what God wants to do in our lives if we would simply trust Him. Somebody wrote, "You failed many times, although you may not remember them. You fell down the first time you tried to walk." Anybody remember that? I don't. Been walking ever since. "You almost drowned the first time you tried to swim." Did you hit the ball the first time that you swung the bat? Boy, almost never. I still have a hard time hitting one. Tells us that some of the greatest achievements in history were accomplished by some of the greatest failures. R.H. Macy, remember Macy's? Failed seven times before finally his store was a success in New York City. The English novelist John Creasy got 753 rejection slips before he published his first of 564 books. Babe Ruth, how many home runs? 714. But he struck out twice as many times as he hit home runs. Do you know that? It's better to fail at a cause that will ultimately succeed than to succeed at a cause that will ultimately fail. It's better to love God and die unknown than to love the world and die a hero. It's better to have taken some risks and lost than to have done nothing and succeeded at nothing. It's better to have lost some battles than to have retreated from the way. It's better to have failed when serving God than to have succeeded when serving the devil. I always like Theodore Roosevelt's old quote, "Far better it is to dare mighty things and win glorious triumphs, even though checkered with failure." He says that's better than to rank with those poor spirits who neither enjoy much nor suffer much, because they live in the gray twilight that knows neither victory nor defeat. The fear of failure will keep all kinds of people from stepping out of the boat. Pick up your bulletin this morning. I've got a couple of questions I'd like to spot you on. Perhaps in terms of application, maybe there's something specific God is prodding you towards. I wonder if anybody here is in a divine dilemma, first of all. Anybody suspect, you know, that this could be a setup, by the way. This isn't happenstance that this has occurred. Possibly it's God who set me up. He's testing me. He's testing my faith. He's testing my trust, if I'll trust him. Kind of like candid camera. And he's watching behind the curtain to see what you'll do next. That second one, what instruction has the Lord given you? That's really the key here, isn't it? In any situation, to go back to him and say, "Lord, what do I do? What would you have us to do?" And then finally, how are you responding? In fear? Boy, fear is rampant. It's above average, isn't it? That's typical for all of us. How about in faith? Turn your lunch over to him. It's not much. It's all I've got, Lord. But if you could use it, if you would bless it, if you could multiply, my efforts, my energies, my talents, my resources. I'll give them. Get out of the boat. And when you do, for those of you who are out in the water, keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't lose sight of the Savior, or you're likely to sink. If you're in the thick of it this morning, if in some respect you need God to do something miraculous, perhaps, within you or around you, through you, if you sense that you're in maybe a crisis or a dilemma that very possibly could be God's doing, even though you're not sure, why don't you stand where you're at? We're going to pray for you. I suspect there are several that could just use a little extra prayer this morning, regardless of the situation, whatever it might be. If you'll offer yourself and your situation to Him and watch for, wait for instructions, I suspect that God will lead you. Anybody there this morning that we can pray for as a church? Anybody just need a little boost? Okay, Danielle, good. Anybody else? Good. Okay. If you're seated behind one of these people, just reach out, put a hand on a shoulder again. Let's pray for these. I'm going to give you another opportunity if anybody else is just struggling and realizes, you know what, I really need God to work in my life or on my behalf. Feel free to take a stand yet before we pray. All right. Yeah, reach out there to somebody if you see someone you want to pray for. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning, and we're not doubters here. We know for a fact that you can do all things, that you are the Almighty, the All-Powerful, the All-Wise, All-Knowing, All-Loving, all of these and more. You are our God and Savior. The problem isn't with you, Lord. Admittedly, the problem's with us. We just are slow to believe. Sometimes we struggle to believe. Some of us recurrently wrestle with fear, with doubt. And I ask you to forgive us for that. We want to do what you show us here in Scripture. We want to take account the resources that we have, and we want to offer them to you, ourselves to you. We acknowledge this is beyond us. These who are standing this morning are wrestling with reality. They've got real life issues or problems or areas in their lives, as you know, where they need your help. And so we pray for them, and we also pray for ourselves, that you would prompt us, that you would work. We thank you for Scripture, which gives us insight into the way that you work. And when our lives are buffeted, like the disciples there in the lake, or when we come up short and our resources are insufficient for the challenges at hand, like the group there for lunch, we pray that you would step in, Lord. Remind us of what we're to do, to offer ourselves fully to you, our situation under your control, to ask you to bless and multiply our efforts, and then to trust you for the results. Thank you for these who by faith have acknowledged their need for you, and I pray, Lord, that you would bless them, that they would walk out of here with a reinforced sense of your presence and peace that surpasses human understanding. It's divine. It comes from you. And as a result, that they would see your hand upon them. You're working in through their lives this week. I thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. Move us to a greater sense of awe, like the disciples, who all they could do was wonder at your power and worship you after the storm. We likewise want to acknowledge who you are and all that you've done as our good God and Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Why don't you join these who are on their feet, if you would, group them and invite you up. I think I'd like to sing that song that we sang here one more time this morning, and let's just sing it through once before the throne. You got the slide for that one there, Scott. The reason I wanted to sing this is because it does a good job of reminding us of who God is, and as a result, who we are as His people. So take note of the words as you sing and ask God to make that sentiment yours as we worship him and conclude this morning.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfectly a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise the one risen Son of God. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise the one risen Son of God. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness. The great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my Christ my Savior and my God. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise the one risen Son of God. Hallelujah.
Just lift this day, this week, every hour to you. We praise you. We praise your Son. Alleluia, Lord. Thank you. Amen. You're dismissed.